Welcome to Salvation by Grace, a broadcast ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. For more information, we invite you to visit our website at www.salvationbygrace.org. Now let's join our teacher, Jim McLarty.
I openly admit that I am running on exhausted fumes and trying to raise exhaustion to an art. Find myself at an interesting juncture this morning. You know that I've just returned from Lexington and had to go up to Elder Ward's funeral, which was joyous and heartbreaking and set the standard for what memorial services ought to be. People came from everywhere. They didn't just pack Main Street, and when I say pack, I mean people in the aisles, people down the sides, you couldn't move. But then the chapel, which holds several hundred more people, was to overflowing, and they had the video running over there. People come from all over the country to come pay their respects to Elder Ward. His influence was just massive, and it was just really, really quite amazing. Well, I was standing next to his gravesite with David Morris, and it was raining. I was wearing white robes that Barney Johnson had loaned me, trying to keep them out of the rain and out of the mud and out of the... David came back from Italy. He was in Italy preaching and had to come back early because he had heard of Elder's passing. Came in Friday, so we were standing next to each other, kind of tired, kind of weary, and he said, "I was just thinking about you on the plane because of this week." And I said, "This week? What's this week? Is there something else I don't know about?" And he said, "May 5th. Right. May 5th, year 2000, Elder Ward and David Morris officiated my ordination. And so tomorrow is the 8th anniversary of my being ordained into Christian ministry." So I got home and went digging through my memorabilia from the ordination. And I have gifts and pictures and things. And I found this book. And this book was passed around to everybody at the ordination service to sign and leave me a note, something to remember. And the front page is signed by and written by Elder Ward. So I sat down and read it, thinking, you know, all these years later, I wonder what it is he wrote. I remember reading it back when he wrote it, and then I put it up with my memorabilia. So 8 years later, on the anniversary of my ordination, it seemed appropriate to take it out and read it. He wrote, "Dear Jim, maybe I won't read it.
Somebody else read."
"I'm so sorry to do this to you all again. I've had a lot of funerals lately and a lot of exhaustion and a lot of going, and so it just kind of caught up with me. No, I'll get through it. I want to say these words. "Dear Jim, beloved of God and dearly beloved by me, I will pray for you all the days of my life. Preach, teach, love. Love, teach, preach. And when you have done that, do it more. I need not tell you, but contend for the faith. Count it all joy. He who is for you is more than all the world against you. Be a preacher. Be assured, God will be God. Buy the truth and sell it not. Now, my brother, I pray our paths will cross in this world many times. And never forget, you have a brother in Lexington, Kentucky. And if, when you hear that I have closed my eyes in death, Know that one left praying for you. And it will be my joy to see you around the throne of God when all the saints get home, waiting until he comes, DJ Ward. That was so poignant to come home after everything I'd been through. Came home and read that and said, look at that man. 8 years ago, he was already talking about when you hear that I've left, don't worry about it. Count it joy. Remember that I left praying for you.
I don't care.
Oh, well. Oh, no, but it's not poor Dad. No.
You're a blessed man.
I'm a rich man because I have great dear friends and a son who's about to turn 20 who's still willing to hug his dad when he cries. So I'm a blessed man.
Yes, you are.
Yep. So anyway, as you might imagine, it was an emotional few days, but I'm really glad and thankful that I went and got to be among friends and got to celebrate my good friend's homegoing. And I guarantee he's a whole lot happier right now than I am.
And your faith is established even more firmly.
Oh, absolutely. To see what one man can do in one lifetime and the number of people he affected and the tremendous outreach that he had in the community around the church, but also the church community at large, the number of preachers who showed up from all over the country. Just remarkable. So I'm really, really thankful that in the last, 15 years of his life, I got to be included in his life because I'm a much better man for having known him. And he certainly has raised the bar on what it means to be a preacher and a pastor. So all right, to the text, because that's what he would want. Preach, teach, love, love, teach, preach. When you're done with that, do it more. So we're going back to preaching. We are in Ephesians 4. I'm not going to be doing much in the way of theology this morning. You're not going to be hearing enormous grand doctrines. I won't be writing Greek words on the board. Today, I'm going to be about as practical as I've ever been because this section of the letter is so practical. I'm going to go back and revisit a couple of things that we read last week and just try to pound into our minds and accentuate what Paul was trying to accentuate here. Because Christian life, Christian living, is in fact moral at its base. Christian life does have rules involved. And there are two characteristics of human beings that are brought up repeatedly in Scripture. So let's start with a couple of basic concepts here. I consider Paul's epistles to be Scripture. I mean, they are inspired. They are, to use a Pauline word, they are God-breathed. This is Paul's instruction to the church. And therefore, being instruction, Paul is not writing suggestions. Paul is not saying, here's a good way you can do things that might make your life a little better, might make things more convenient. Take a shot. If it works for you, good. If it doesn't, there are other options. Instead, Paul writes to the church and says, now be like this. And you know that I contend all the time that there's a basic principle at work here. If the Bible has to tell people to do a certain thing or be a certain way, it's because they're not naturally that way. Otherwise, don't bring it up, right? And so Paul brings up repeatedly two particular characteristics of human beings, two activities that he writes about repeatedly and says, now you got to get a handle on this. You got to get control of this. One of them is anger, because human beings have a natural tendency toward flying off. Human beings have a tendency toward anger. We're going to talk about that this morning. And the other is control your tongue. Watch the way you use words, because you can do a tremendous amount of damage with your words. So we're going to talk about those primarily this morning, but in the largest context, I want us to understand that even though Paul has now said that we're bought with a price and chosen before the foundation of the world and secure in Christ's finished work and all the grand theology that we've read in the first couple of chapters, he equally has no problem saying, because you are bought, because you are owned, because you are not your own, but because you do belong to God, that there are expectations. And we human beings, and especially in so much of what I see of the modern contemporary Christian church and the whole emergent church movement and the whole church world that doesn't even talk about sin or guilt or blood or responsibility, they give the impression that Christianity is here to serve you. And that the purpose of Christianity is so that you can have everything you want and get everything you want and have a happier, better life. That is not Christianity. Christianity is you are the servant and you serve God. And therefore, God in Christ has the right to define what his service looks like. And it's supposed to be different than the world. And for a long time, even I was a little afraid to take a strong stand on things like God is holy, and therefore his people ought to reflect that holiness. And any time that I did say, okay, there are standards, there are ways to live, I would always qualify it. I was always quick to then say, oh, but, you know, we're people and nobody can do it. Always kind of gave everybody an out. But the reality is Paul never does that. Paul's expectation is you are Christians. So be like Christians. Be serious about your Christianity. And it's an absolute requirement that you be serious and grown up about your Christianity, because Christianity, real Christianity, is under attack in the world. And it is disappearing. And it has been replaced by this fraudulent version of Christianity out there that knows nothing of the God of the Bible and nothing of the real Christ or the sacrifice of Christ, and has replaced Christianity with the feel-good gospel of do whatever you want, God will understand. But real Christianity says there's a price. Count the cost. There's a price to be had. And you've got to know going in that once you are knee-deep in, okay, hip-deep in, waist-deep, once you're up to, okay, over your head, once you're in Christianity, it owns you. It's got you. You serve it. It does not serve you. After all, we're talking about the God of ages. And Christianity is holy business. Christianity is not a lifestyle. Christianity is not just a social gospel that might make the society a little better. Christianity is the holy business of God. And that's what Christians are supposed to be about. Yes?
Yes.
Okay. So then Paul says, starting in verse 17 of verse 4, this I say, therefore, and I affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over in sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which is in the likeness of God and has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you, to his neighbor. For we are members of one another. Be angry and yet sin not. And do not let the sun go down on your anger. And do not give the devil an opportunity. Okay, that's the first place where Paul's going to mention anger. He's going to mention anger again in a few verses. Because it's a very big issue with Paul. Anger is a very big issue with Paul. And he also says that anger, especially within a Christian community, gives place to the devil. It is a wide open door for the devil to come in and make such a mess. Oh, I've seen so many churches get so messed up because somebody got their ego a little out of whack. And get this right, anger is ego. Anger is self-involvement. Anger is self-aggrandizement. When you start thinking that somebody else deserves your wrath, that's because you think so highly of you and so little of them that you think they deserve for you to just get ugly all over them. Christianity talks about love repeatedly. Love, I've said it so many times, Christian love is sacrificial love. But that sacrifice is more than just sacrifice your money or sacrifice your time or even sacrifice your social status. It's sacrifice yourself, your flesh, sacrifice your ego, sacrifice that part of you that would make the other person your victim. You have to sacrifice that part of you in favor of esteeming others as better than yourself, as Jeff just read, and making sure that the Christian witness of sacrifice and holiness is intact in your life. Christian ego. I was talking to Pastor Spickard, who, by the way, Pastor Robert Spickard rode with me up to Lexington. And what a nice man. And I'm really glad I got the time to know him. He's here in Nashville, Sovereign Grace preacher. And we had 4 hours all the way up there of telling stories and memorializing Elder Ward and comparing notes. It was just really good to get to know him. And one of the things we talked about is how ugly ego is in the pulpit and how wonderful it was to have a man like Elder who 43 years in service and nobody could ever accuse him of getting up there and flaunting his ego. He got up there knowing that he was servant to this word and servant to God, and ego in the pulpit is a tremendously ugly thing. But I would contend that ego among Christians is a terribly ugly thing, because as soon as you are egocentric, you can't be sacrificially loving. The two are polar opposites. And the greatest expression of ugly ego is anger. So Pastor Spickard and I stopped in Elizabethtown, Kentucky, and decided to eat somewhere. So we went to the Subway sandwich shop. I went to wash my hands, which put him a couple people ahead of me. So by the time I came out and stood in line, he had gotten his sandwich and he went over and he sat down. Now, there was a little woman in front of me waiting for her sandwich. She was getting a sandwich roughly the size of herself. And she was putting everything known to man on it. Everything they had, she wanted in abundances of it. So I'm waiting. Now, a woman with two teenage girls comes in. She's behind me. There's a girl behind the counter serving up sandwiches. And let's say she wasn't thrilled that at this point in life, her career path had led to making sandwiches at Subway. She wasn't the most forthright employee I've ever met. That's the way we're going to leave that. So the lady waiting for her sandwich with the two teenage girls says to her, "Are you waiting on me?" And the girl behind the counter says, "No, I'm not waiting on you. I'm just waiting." And the lady with the two teenagers says, "Well, you don't have to pull an attitude." And the woman behind the counter says, "I haven't got an attitude. You want a sandwich or not?" At which point, there was a string of expletives that made my ears bleed. Now, I'm standing waiting for my little chicken sandwich, which I can see through the glass. It's only a couple feet from me. It's right there. There's the woman with the gigantic submarine-sized sandwich, and there's these two women over here screaming at each other across the counter at the top of their lungs. I backed away from the counter, and I looked over at the table at Pastor Spickard. He's looking at me like, what'd you do? I'm busy going, it's not me. I don't know. Now, that whole situation didn't have to happen. Nothing in that situation was required or was necessary. The poor little lady in front of me got so upset, she said to the guy behind the counter who was taking the money, she said, never mind, I don't want this sandwich anymore, never mind. She started walking toward the door. She was done. She was like, never mind, I'm gone. He wrapped up, he said, no, just take it with you, take it with you. Go, take it with you. I'm thinking, well, then I'm getting a free sandwich out of this deal. I mean, if she's walking with a sandwich, you know. So I get up and they dress my sandwich and he goes, I'm sorry you had to hear that. Oh, yeah, well, I'm pretty sorry, too. I said, the truth of the matter is I really didn't hear much of that. I have the selective ability to not listen to such things. And so he said, well, here, and he threw me a cup, and he said, here, you know, have a free drink. I'm like, hey, sandwich. So, you know, he throws in the free drink, and I get my chips and my sandwich, and I walked over and I sat down. Now, nobody won anything in that entire episode. The lady with the two teenagers stormed out. But she drove to that Subway to get a sandwich. She came in there to get a sandwich. She left without a sandwich. She didn't get what she came there for. The girl behind the counter, she didn't get anything out of that. She ended up arguing with her manager while I was paying for my sandwich. The Subway itself ended up giving away stuff. They had given away a sandwich. The lady ahead of me gave me a drink. They're losing money on the deal. Nobody got anything out of that other than the people who got to exercise their ego and be ugly. And then everybody's upset and everybody feels bad. For what? What did anybody get out of that? One of the lessons that I learned when I was in college, I had a professor who was very big on conflict resolution. And one of the things that he used to say was, and I recently taught my son this, we had a big talk about this, is the concept of pick your battles. And what he meant by that was, he said, the vast majority of arguments that you get into with people are going to be with people who you're briefly encountering, many of whom are going to be strangers or people who you're only going to have to interact with for 5 or 10 minutes. And in the end, the argument you've just had with them doesn't benefit anybody. You end up not getting what you came there for or accomplishing what you wanted to accomplish. Now, he told me that he learned this at something called Earhart Seminar Training. Anybody remember EST? Okay. For those of you who are looking at me blankly now, I'm going to tell you about EST for a moment because this is going to make a great point for you. You would pay all this money to go to EST training. You'd be there for the weekend. At the end of the weekend, you would either get it or you didn't. Either way, they kept your money. And I never did it. I just had friends who did it. And for a while, oh, EST was all the rage out in California. Ooh, I've been to EST. Have you been to EST? Ooh. So one of the things that they did was, on like Friday, they would teach you, don't argue with people about little things. Instead, determine what your goal is, and don't let little arguments stand in the way of your goal. Go toward your goal, and forget all these little peripheral arguments. Having said that, the next day they would say, now be here by 6:45, because the doors lock at 6:55, and you can't get in. And people had spent thousands of dollars to go in. And then they locked the door at 6:30. And people would come who had paid all this money to go inside and hear whatever was happening behind those doors. And they would argue with the person at the table when the person at the table would say, you're late. They would say, I'm not late. They said, be here 6:45. They're locking the doors at 7. It's only, 6:40 and the doors are already locked and I paid $1,000. I got to get in. And the person behind the table would say, just admit you're late. You can go in. But I'm not late. I'm not late. I paid $1,000 and I got to, and you better get in. You get someone out here. Just say you're late. You can go in. Now, they would not go in and get what they had paid thousands of dollars for because they were so determined to be right to a complete stranger over something that didn't matter. And all they had to do was say, yeah, you're right, I'm late, whatever. And you go in, and you get what you paid the $1,000 for. But people would stand there and argue with a complete stranger because human beings want to be right. I'm right. I'm offended. Your clock must be wrong. I got to go in. Where's your manager? Those two women with their sandwich argument, if either one of them had realized, I only have to deal with you for the next 3 minutes. As long as it takes to slap together a sandwich, that's as long as I got to deal with you. So what do you need? What do you want? Or they can argue about being right and nobody get what they wanted. Subway wanted their money. They didn't get it. The woman wanted a sandwich. She didn't get it. Everybody left without what they wanted because they were so busy trying to be right. And it counts for nothing. That's right. Elizabeth said, that's right. You really can pick your battles. If you can take a breath and step back, you can look at the situation you find yourself in the middle of and say, you know what? It turns out this particular situation means nothing to me. What I really need out of this is a sandwich. So, okay, you have your attitude, but while you're attituding, throw some turkey on some bread for me, and we're done here. We're good. Ego gets involved. Next thing you know, anger gets involved. Next thing you know, everybody's flying off. Nobody's accomplishing anything. Yes, sir?
Maggie and I, we have similar arguments. Sometimes she'll keep talking while we're watching TV, and I'll pause it. And then she's like, Turn it back on. I'm like, all you have to do is stop talking. And for me to turn it back on. And she keeps on talking for about 30 minutes.
Okay. This may not be a surprise to you. Do you know whose fault that is, that whole scenario?
Mine.
Yours.
Yeah.
Yeah. When did you become the boss of her or her talking? When did you become the arbiter of who gets to watch TV according to what rules you make up? Right? Sacrificial love. I'm not playing here. The vast majority of interactions we have with other human beings, we lead with our ego. We come through the door worried about what I want, when I want it, and I'm going to get what I want, and if I got to go through you to get it, that's where I'm headed. Christianity says, let the other person be right. Let the other person have their way. Let the other person have what's good for them. The upside of that is the more you do that, the more they do it back to you. Jesus said, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. I've always thought that was a really frightening concept. Now, Confucius had a similar phrase. He used to say, don't do to others what you don't want done to yourself. That's safe. Because I may not want done to me what you want done to you. So it's a little safer to say, don't do to others what you don't want done. Jesus walked around saying, I assume you're going to do good to others, and therefore do to others what you would have others do to you. So you want kindness? Give kindness. You want people to love you sacrificially? Love sacrificially. You want friends? Be friendly. The Bible says that. For a man to have friends, he has to show himself friendly. But we spend so much time consumed in ourselves, consumed in our flesh, that we lead with ourselves, we lead with our ego. So Paul had to say, he had to write and say, lay aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you, to his neighbor, for we're members of one another. Be angry, and yet do not sin, and do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity. Oh, that's where I was. You can give the devil place. You can give the devil an opportunity in allowing your ego to lead. When you lead with your ego and you get the other person upset and they start fighting with their ego, then unity disappears. And the opportunity for you to hurt each other permanently exists. Can anybody think of something you once heard somebody say that hurt you so badly that to this day you still remember it? Yeah, all of us, yeah. If you've been alive, somebody somewhere has said something to you that you just said, I can't believe you said that. My dad used to tell me when we were young, he used to say, Now remember, son, sticks and stones can break your bones, but words will never hurt you. That's so wrong. No, I would rather, if you want to fight with me, come up and just punch me in the nose. I'm good with that, because I'll heal. I'll get over that. But if you start battering me with words, words can do a phenomenal amount of damage. And so the Bible talks about that and how the devil knows that and uses it. Turn over to the book of James for a moment. A passage we are probably all familiar with. If you're not, you need to be. James 3, let's start there. Chapter 3. Chapter 3 of the book of James starts out with a very good exhortation. You might recall that a couple weeks ago when we were talking about God gave some apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints for the work of the ministry until we all come to the grown-up stature in Christ, that we talked a little bit about teachers. And James is quick to say here, let not many of you become teachers. It's the same word from which we get didactic, to be teacherly. He warns them, don't be many teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such, as teachers, we will incur a stricter judgment. I don't want to spend any time on that at the moment, but it means be careful in going around telling people, hey, I'm going to teach you the Word of God. I'm going to be a teacher within the church. Be careful because God is going to judge you more strictly for how you represent Him and what you say about Him. You ought to be afraid of it. And that's why a few weeks ago I said, I try to talk people out of it because it's tough sledding. That's right, I reduced Christian ministry to tough sledding. Yeah. Verse 2 says, for we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a complete man or a grown-up man because he is able to bridle the whole body as well. In other words, if you can't control your tongue, if you can't control your mouth, if you can't control your words, you have no control over the whole rest of you. You are out of control. Self-control is the single biggest struggle human beings deal with. Because we are sinful and depraved and ruled by the flesh, we are out of control. And when we think about our own Christian walk, it's far too easy to think, well, I don't kill. I don't commit adultery. I don't chase after foreign gods. You know, make your list. I don't steal. And you say, there, I'm really walking in a godly way. But the Bible talks much more about your tongue than it ever does about killing. It talks much more about how you use your words than it does about adultery. And you can walk around saying, not committing adultery, doing really good. That'd be the song you'd sing as you did it. You're not committing adultery, doing really good. And yet you can let your anger get a hold of you and your tongue will fly off and you will do a phenomenal amount of damage the whole time saying, I'm a Christian. And it's because of your lack of self-control. Self-control is a very, very big issue in the Bible. Paul goes so far as to say that he takes every thought captive. Wow, that's a standard I have yet to get close to. But you've got to be able to control your excesses because your flesh will run away with you. And so he says, now we put bits into horses' mouths so that they will obey us. And with that little bit, we direct the entire body as well. So his example now, since he just said, if you can control your tongue, then you can control your whole body. He just said, we do it with horses. You put a bit in a horse's mouth, and then you sit on the horse's back. Horse is much bigger than you, much stronger than you, but because he's got this thing in his mouth, you pull a little bit on this side, pull a little bit on that side. He'll go whichever way you want him to go, because he has a bit in his mouth. And so James is making an example. Control the tongue in your mouth, you can control the rest of your body. Then he takes a nautical example and says, behold, ships, great big ships, though they are so great, are driven by strong winds, and they are directed by a very small rudder. When we took a cruise many years ago, we were on one of those catamaran-style cruise ships, and so we could actually go under the boat. And as we did that, I saw the rudder. And I was taken aback by how small the rudder was. And the whole gigantic cruise ship turned when this little piece of metal turned. Or that's what James is saying, is that you can get a gigantic ship and put it out there tossed about the waves, and if you want to control it or make it turn or go somewhere, you turn that little piece of wood. You turn that piece of wood, the whole ship follows. He says, that's how your tongue is. You can walk around saying, doing good, not doing this, not killing, not committing adultery, and just flailing away with your tongue, doing endless amounts of damage. So then he says, so also the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things. And behold, how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire. I used to live in California, where we saw a lot of the giant wildfires that would just take over massive bits of land. And invariably, it started with somebody making a campfire who just didn't put their campfire out. Campfire about that big would end up ruining thousands of acres of land. That, again, is what James is getting at, saying, see what a great fire is caused by a little spark, and your tongue is like that. You can use your tongue to incite a flame that will just burn down whole lives. So verse 6, and the tongue is a fire. The very world of iniquity. Do you think about your tongue that way? I mean, we love to talk. Human beings like to talk. The feminine gender really likes to talk. I didn't say, no, Tom says, no, don't go there. It's human beings, it's our main way of communicating. It's one of the ways in which we connect with people, share ideas, use our tongues, talk. And James says, be careful with it, because the tongue is a world of iniquity. And the tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body. Now, do you think James meant that when he said it? Because I keep making the same point over and over. You can say, don't commit adultery, don't kill, don't steal, don't. And yet you can use your tongue in such an evil way that he says, your whole body is defiled by it. So all those other things you think you get credit for mean nothing because of the way that you are constantly doing damage, sinning, defiling with your tongue. It defiles the entire body, and it sets on fire the course of our life, and is set on fire by hell. There's the connection to Satan. That when you do that damage, when you use your tongue and you don't control it, you don't control your words, you're not cautious about what you say, just like Paul said, the devil gets in there. The devil takes advantage of that moment, sets your tongue on fire, and the next thing you know, you're doing all kinds of damage. I asked earlier whether anybody had ever said to you something that to this day you remember, that you'll never kind of forget or get over. How many of you have said things that you think, I wake up in the middle of the night sometimes thinking about stuff I said and think, oh, what was I doing? What was I thinking? Oh my gosh. I had an opportunity there to make things better or to fix something, and I got so caught up in me and my ego and me and you hurt me and it's your fault. Oh, I get frustrated when people say, you made me mad. Really? I made you mad? I think maybe you got mad. And I'll go back later and think, you know, perhaps if I hadn't said what I said, maybe I did make them. Yeah, I got to watch my words. I got to watch my tongue. Now, James gets very practical here then and says, now, verse 7, every species of beasts and birds, of reptiles and creatures of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by the human race, but no one can tame the tongue. Boy, isn't that the truth? And then he says, it is a restless evil, and it's full of deadly poison, And with it, look at this contrast, with it, with the tongue, with our voice, we bless our Lord and Father, and with it, we curse men. We'll use that same tongue and go before God and sing praises like we did this morning. We'll use that same tongue to glorify God and say our prayers. We'll use that same tongue to glorify and talk about the greatness of God and turn around and use that same tongue to curse people, say all kinds of vile things. Okay, I got another question for you. Anybody ever said something really hurtful to somebody when you knew it was really hurtful to them because you were trying to hurt them? Oh, yeah. Husbands and wives are particularly good at this because you know each other's hot buttons. You know which buttons to push. You already know. Okay, that's it. You made me mad. I didn't get my way today. Just wait. Here it comes. And you'll use those words that hurt the most because you know which words those are. You even know what order to put them in. You even know what moment they'll be at their weakest so that you can throw in your most hurtful words, and you know while you're doing it that you're doing permanent damage to your relationship. And yet you're so full of ego, you're so full of pride, you're so full of willfulness that you're even willing to risk damaging the relationship because your ego's so out of whack that you're going to stand there and just butcher that person with your words. Anybody here guilty of that one? No, you don't have to raise your hands. Because I know you all are, because we're humans, that's how we are. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. And from the same mouth come both blessings and cursings. My brethren, these things ought not to be this way. There, see, I don't even have to say it. It's right there in the Bible. This is not the way you should be. If you're a Christian, if you're godly, if you're pursuing the things of God, then you've got to get a handle on your tongue. And you've got to get a handle on your ego, and you've got to get a handle on self-control. So then he says, verse 11, does a fountain send out from the same opening fresh water and bitter water? Of course, the answer is no. So then your mouth shouldn't be fresh water and bitter water. Can a fig tree, my brethren, produce olives? No. Or a vine produce figs? Neither can salt water produce fresh water. The idea James is getting at here is, if your mouth is full of bitterness and cursing, then it can't also produce genuine blessing and positive and fresh water. You're either producing fresh water or it's foul water. It's one or the other, and it can't be both. And that's why he says you're either going to be able to bless God and live in a godly manner with your tongue, or you're cursing people with it, and that tells you what the abundance of your heart is. Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. You want to know what's in a man's heart? Listen to him talk. See what he talks about. And then you'll know what he's about. So verse 13, so who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy, and look at this phrase, and selfish ambition in your heart, then do not be arrogant. And if you're arrogant like that, you lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above. He said, if that's what's inside you, if that kind of self-aggrandizement and ego, if that's what's inside you, he says that doesn't come down from above, but it's earthly, it's natural, it's, what's the next word?
Sensual.
Yeah, it's devilish, it's demonic.
Sensual.
Sensual, yeah. It's not coming down from God. If you are walking around saying, I'm a Christian, but you're not controlling your tongue and you're busy doing damage with your tongue and you're all caught up in your ego and you're walking around putting yourself first and plowing over people, he said, you didn't learn that from God. That didn't come to you from above. He said, that's your flesh. That's sensual. That's earthly. That's demonic. That's the place where the devil got in yet again and has you fooled into thinking that you're walking in Christian light when in fact you're walking after your own imagination of what you think Christianity is. And so, for where jealousy and selfish ambition exists, there is disorder and every evil thing. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. The contrasts are enormous. Let me just break this down to brass tacks. I'm running out of time. I'm not telling you anything you don't know. If you've been around Christian circles at all in your life, if you've been in church for a reasonable amount of your life, you know this. You know, as I'm saying it, you go, that's right, Jim, that is what the Bible says. Yeah, I know, Jim, that is in the Bible. Right, that's there. The question is, at what point is it going to get to you? Oh, we love those grand doctrines. We love that God saved me from before the foundation of the world. Christ died for me. We love all the stuff that the Bible says about being chosen before the foundation of the world. We love being written in the book of life. I love the fact that when Christ resurrected, I was justified in him. I love all that, and I get all that from this Bible. And I can argue all that from this Bible. And I'll say, I'll come up against any contender and stand on it and contend for the truth of what this Bible does say. It does say these things are true about us, and therefore I will contend for the faith. Should we also then be contending for these sections of the Bible? Sure we should. Of course we should. Should we be just as adamant about pursuing these sections of the Bible? Yes, of course we should. We know it's in there. We've always known it's in there. You can ask strangers, what are Christians supposed to be like? Unbelievers will tell you. Oh, Christians, well, they're supposed to be good, you know, do good things, help people out. They'll give you things, though. You know. They get the idea that Christianity, by definition, is supposed to be about living the Christian walk, living in a godly way, pursuing holy things. We know that. We just don't seem to do it. Because we're so quick to make excuses and justify and say, well, we're sinners and we're in the flesh and nobody can do it. Paul knew that when he wrote all this. James knew that when he wrote all this, but he wrote it anyway. The key to it is this. We're still in James. chapter 4, at verse 1, he says, what is the source of the quarrels and the conflicts among you? Is not the source pleasures, your pleasures that wage war against your members? In other words, these quarrels, these wars, these arguments are all about your ego. It's always about your ego. That's why you're having these arguments. You lust and you don't have, so you commit murder so that you can get things. And you're envious, but you don't obtain those things. So you fight and you quarrel and you don't have because you do not ask. And then you ask and you don't receive because you ask with the wrong motives, so that you may spend it all on your pleasures. And then he says, people who act like that, he doesn't say, you're just backslidden Christian. Carnal Christian, that's all you are. That's what the problem is. My voice is leaving. Instead, in verse 4, he says, you adulteresses. Oh, wait a minute. These are the people walking around going, we don't kill, we don't commit, we're doing good. We're living by the rule. We just don't control our ego and our tongue, and we hurt other people. And he says, that's just a form of adultery. You're not being true to your father. You're not being true to God, your husband. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the scripture speaks to no purpose when it says he jealously desires the spirit which he has made to dwell in us? But he gives a greater grace, and therefore he says God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. The Bible says more about pride than any other sin. You aware of that? The Bible has more to say about God resisting the proud, and pride going before a fall. Pride is that one sin that will keep you from ever coming to terms with God because you're too self-sufficient, you're too arrogant. And so he says, God gives greater grace. God is opposed to the proud, and he gives grace to the humble. I said all that to get to verse 7. because the jumping off point was Paul saying, don't give place to the devil. Within the church, don't give Satan an open opportunity. Verse 7 of James 4 has the phrase, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Now, when Tom and I were out in Los Angeles, we heard that phrase a lot. Right? Mm-hmm. Resist the devil and he'll flee from you. Problem was, it was never clearly defined how you resist the devil. We were just told, resist the devil and he'll flee from you. The idea being that if you just stood up to him, he would wimp out. You know, just resist the devil, just stand up to him in some way. And he'll flee, he'll run away. But that's only half the verse. The first half of the verse tells you how to resist the devil. Submit, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. The best way to resist the devil. The devil's real. He's out there going about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. The best way to resist him is submit yourself to God. You submit yourself to God, the devil flees from you, because you're no match for him. But the one that is in you is more powerful than the one that is in the world. And once you are submitted to God, the devil flees. He can't get to you. I often think of Satan talking to God about Job. And he says, Job doesn't serve you for nothing. I mean, you've given him all these things. And you've built a hedge around him. You've built a hedge around Job where I can't even get to him. That's what I want. I want God building a hedge around me and mine and just keeping the devil out. And there's very practical advice in the Bible that we've seen this morning about how you keep the devil out. Control your tongue. Otherwise, he takes advantage of it. Watch your ego. Love other people. Don't get angry with other people, or you give place to the devil. You open the door and in he comes. And a tremendous amount of damage is done. And submit yourself to God. In everything that that means. You'll say, Jim, does submit myself to God mean my children? Yes, it means your children. Does it mean my job? Yes, it means your job. My wife, yes, it means that. My lifestyle, yes, it means your lifestyle. My habits, yes, it means your habits. My finances, yes, it means your finances. What is submission to God? It means utterly and completely, totally, every aspect of your life, you bring it into conformity with what you already knew when you walked in the door today is definitional of what Christianity is. I'm not telling you anything new today. I'm just reminding you, it's all in here. And if we're serious about the holy business of Christianity, then we've got to be serious about that stuff that says sacrifice, love one another, lift each other up. Don't be angry with one another. Forgive each other. Be kind, be tenderhearted, be patient toward each other. Control your tongue. Control your habits, control your vices. Submit yourself to God. Those are rules. Those aren't suggestions. That is Paul's instruction to the church. I want to close with one more section. I know I'm going a little long, but I want to close with one more thing. Because this contrast is, again, so obvious. Turn to the book of Galatians 5:19. We'll start there. Galatians 5 is part of Paul's assessment of our dire fleshly condition. I hear pages turning. I'll wait till you all get there. Let's start at verse 4. He's really talking about the end of the law of Moses in the new covenant. But starting in verse 14, he says, for the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you hate and devour one another, take care lest you be consumed by one another. If you're busy hating and devouring, you're going to get hated and devoured. But I say to you, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the spirit, and the spirit is against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. That's a reality. This is the reality of being a Christian in human flesh. The flesh is going to war against the Spirit of God, and the Spirit of God in you is going to war against the flesh, and the tension is going to be there, and it's going to be real. And there are going to be times when you know that what you're doing is wrong. You know it when you're doing it, and the war starts. And that's why Paul, we didn't get to it this morning, I wanted to tie all these pieces together. That's why Paul is going to say, when you act that way, you grieve the Spirit of God that has sealed you until your full redemption. The Spirit of God is in you, grieving, torn up over the fact that you continue to act this way. The Spirit doesn't leave you. You don't lose your salvation. The Spirit of God in you is grieved. And the Spirit of God is going to bring you in a disciplinary way into correction. We'll get to that. Maybe we'll get to that next week. But he says, the flesh is at enmity, sets its desire against the spirit. The spirit is against the flesh. For the two are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you are led by the spirit, then you are not under the law. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident. It's evident. It's obvious. You know what the deeds of the flesh are. I can ask anybody in this room, name a sinful thing flesh does. You're not going to have a problem. Say, yeah, I can think of several right now. I can think of a couple I did this morning. I can think deeds of the flesh, got that covered. Deeds of the flesh are evidence, which are immorality. What did I start out with this morning? I said Christianity is about morality. There is a Christian morality that is as vital a part of our doctrine as all of the other grand ideas of salvation and before the foundation of the world election, all of which is true. But we have to add to that Christian morality. So the deeds of the flesh are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and he's still not done. He goes, and things like these. You would think that would be a fairly exhaustive list. He goes, no, I'm just scratching the surface here, but now you get the idea. And he says, of these things I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Do you think that's true? Says it right there. Well, then that needs to be a warning. Paul says, I've warned you, I have forewarned you, I've told you in advance that if that is your style of life, if that's what you practice, if that's the way you are, you're not going to inherit the kingdom of God. Then he says, by contrast, and thank heaven for the contrast, but the fruit of the Spirit is, here again, you know this, I could ask you, what would the fruit of the Spirit be? What would it be like to be Christian? And you'd be able to tell me. You would, yeah, love, joy, peace. Sure, you know these things. So he starts out with, there's love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. The one we have the most difficulty with. Self-control, and against such things, there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and its desires. And if we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. That's what I'm trusting in. I'm trusting I'm going to live eternally by the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God is sealed me until my ultimate redemption. And I could have encapsulated everything I said this morning in that one phrase. Okay, if you say you're going to live by the Spirit, I live by the Spirit of God. I'm going to live eternally by the Spirit of God. I'm dependent on the Spirit of God. Well, then if you live by the Spirit, walk by the Spirit. Let that be the way you conduct your life. Walk by the Spirit of God. And you know what the fruit of the Spirit is, and you know what the works of the flesh are. And when you're engaging in the works of the flesh, you know it's fleshly and you know you shouldn't be doing it. So instead, go to war. Stop justifying it. Put it out. Stop the fire before it becomes a forest fire. And control your words. Walk worthy. I think I'm done. And I don't think I said anything this morning that you didn't intrinsically know when you walked through the door. But we needed to be reminded, because all of this encompasses Christianity. Right?
Right.
Right?
Right.
Right?
Right.
Right, saints? You're the saints of God. You're the saints of God. So then is it right to act like it?
Yes.
It's holy business. So we need to be about that.
On behalf of everyone at Grace Christian Assembly, we thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace message. Remember to visit us on the internet at www.salvationbygrace.org. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.